Take our Bibles tonight, 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll continue our study here tonight. And 1 Peter, it's good to be home, and hopefully now with the school year approaching, be home a little bit more consistently. But we did have a wonderful time out on the West Coast with Bible Baptist Church celebrating their 50th anniversary. Of course, we're only 4 years away from that ourselves, so there's some good ideas filed away for the future. So we had a wonderful time out there this past week, and we're going to continue our study now, 1 Peter chapter 2. While you're turning there, I would appreciate your prayers for this week. Of course, with school starting, our teenagers will be starting each day, Tuesday through Friday, with a special chapel period, and we're going to be dealing with questions for the new school year. I'm settled on what one of those questions is going to be on Tuesday, but just pray for God's direction and God's working in the hearts of our teens this week. I'm sure they would appreciate that, and I would appreciate that as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to pick up there in the just the ninth verse of chapter 2. And so far up until this point, Peter has spent the majority of chapter 2 reminding his readers of two very important truths. And these two truths have the ability to help us, to carry us through just about any difficulty that we might have in our lives. And those two truths are this. First of all, it's the truth of who God is. The truth, second of all, then, of who we are in Him. If we look at both of those truths, we understand the reality, the answer to those questions, who is God and who am I? We understand the answers from God's Word, the truth to answer those questions. It will carry us through just about any difficulty that we may experience in life. In our last message a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the truth of who God is, that He is the chief cornerstone of this holy temple that God is involved in building. And of course, we can then be involved in that by being the lively stones as we allow God to place us in a New Testament assembly, a New Testament church. That's function is to bring God glory. That's who God is. And now in here, verses 9 and 10, we'll turn the focus to the second truth of who we are in Christ. Look there, verse 9, familiar verses, 1 Peter 2, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Dear Lord, we thank You for allowing us to be in Your house tonight, and we thank You for Your Word preserved for us tonight to read, to study, to learn from, and to apply to our lives. And I pray that You'd open our minds and our hearts to Your Word tonight. Lord, direct my thoughts and the direction of this message tonight, that it would be all that You want it to be, and that we would go from this place having seen what the truth is that You have preserved for us, but also what You want us to do about that, and that we'd be willing hearers and appliers of Your Word. Bless this time we have around Your Word tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. So the question tonight is simply this: who are you? Who are you? You know, this idea of identity, it's an important thing. It provides stability in the present. You understand who you are. It gives you that stability. And it also gives you purpose for the future. You know, you have a good understanding of where you're going and what your purpose is when you understand who you are. But when you don't know who you are, when you have a problem with your identity, you wind up looking for that identity in all of the wrong places. And then this creates all sorts of problems. It's very sad. A couple weeks ago, I was in North Dakota preaching a summer camp and had just arrived there. And Pastor Fryman took me out to dinner. And down in downtown Grand Forks, which is not a bustling metropolis of a city, it's fairly small. Downtown Grand Forks, we walk into the restaurant, and a young man is our greeter who's taking us to a table, but the young man is not portraying himself as a young man, he's portraying himself as a young lady. And what was so incredibly sad about that is you could see on his face, in how he carried himself, you could feel the emotion of his heart. You knew that something wasn't quite right. He never even looked at us. His eyes were on the floor. He didn't really say anything. He just kind of motioned here, motioned there. Because he didn't fully understand who he was and who God had made him to be, he was searching for identity in all of the wrong places. And it was causing all sorts of problems. And we look at that and we say, that's very sad, and it is. And we ought not to be guilty as Christians of just maligning that or being nasty or unkind. Really, it ought to grieve our hearts because we see that people are hurting themselves because they don't understand who they are. And as sad as that is, now as believers, we can be guilty of the exact same thing. We don't understand who we are in Christ, and so we're going about trying to find identity in all of the wrong places, which creates all sorts of problems. If we understand and we own this identity of who we are in Christ, that can carry us through. That can help us as we view some of the problems and difficulties of life, some of the things that we endure. It provides important perspective for us when we need it the most. Now, I'll give one caveat to what we're about to look at tonight. This is the identity of a believer. This is the identity of someone who is born again, someone who is saved. And trying to live with this identity as a lost person only leads to confusion and to frustration. And so if you're apart from Christ, you might look at this and say, this is who I want to be, but apart from Christ, this is not who you are. This is the identity of a believer. And so he starts there in verse number 9 with that contrasting word, but. But ye are a chosen generation. In contrast to that which we as believers are not. And he has just gotten finished describing these individuals for us. Go back to verse 7, towards the end of the verse, where it talks about the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And we pointed out last time we were looking at this passage about the choice of disobedience, the choice of whether or not you're going to submit to Christ. That choice will then lead you into, if you choose to reject Christ, that leads you into the appointed judgment for those who reject Christ. But as believers, you are not disobedient. You're not like them. You are someone completely different. So you see that contrast that he's making here. But ye are a chosen generation. So let's take a look now tonight at the particulars of who you are, or who we are together collectively as believers. There's a list here. Once we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you become someone very, very special to God. And that's a wonderful truth, that those who come to Christ, those who are saved, you become very important to God. And he describes it in a couple of different ways. First of all, you become a generation that's been chosen. But ye are a chosen generation. That word generation is interesting. It's from the Greek word genos, and you might recognize G-E-N-E. It's where we get the words gene or genetics. What it's describing is a tribe or a race of people. See, God is in the process, in this age of grace that we live in, God's in the process of creating a new race of people. And it differs completely from all other races of people upon the earth. And just like a people group or a race of people, they have some things in common. And as believers, we share some things in common. We share a new birth in common, that there was a time and place in which we were born again. We share that new birth in common. We share the fact that once we're born again, God makes us into a new creature in Christ. We share that in common. We share in common the indwelling of the new Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, as He comes to dwell within us. And so as believers, the Holy Spirit lives in you and the Holy Spirit lives in me. It's something that binds us together. It's something that we have in common. And God creates in all of us as believers a new man, which is created after God in righteousness and true holiness, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us about. And so God is, we have those things in common, a new birth, a new creature, a new spirit, a new man. We are a new generation, a new tribe or race of people. And this tribe or this race of people has been chosen. You're a chosen generation. Picked out, selected, appointed by God. Just like God chose Abraham, and from him, from his descendants, we have the Hebrew people, the Jewish nation, a particular race of people that in the Old Testament God dealt with and God's attention was directed their way. So now God has chosen the children of Abraham by faith. That's us. That's you and me as saved individuals. He's chosen us who are children of Abraham by faith and created a new generation, a new race. Now, this has nothing to do with the fact that God, you know, or nothing to do with or with the belief that God has selected some and He's not selected others. We've been chosen in Christ. In fact, Ephesians 1 and verse 4 says, according as He hath chosen us, and this is important, in Him. He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So He's chosen us in Him. For those of us who have made the choice, we have come to the place of understanding that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. We have placed ourselves by faith in Him. God has chosen all of those who place their faith in Jesus. He's chosen them before the foundation of the world, that they should be without blame before Him in love. This choice is in Him. And so we're a chosen generation. We've been chosen because of our faith in Jesus Christ, and we are a new race of people that God is making us to be. So we're a generation that's been chosen. We're also a priesthood that's royal. You think about the priesthood, it's the office or the function of a priest. And a priest is someone who is a mediator, someone who is a go-between God and man. The priest would be the one who would represent God's holiness to the people. There would be specific clothing that he was supposed to wear. There would be specific actions and ways that he was supposed to go about doing things. And in so doing, he was representing God's holiness. He was representing God's purity to man. And then, of course, the priest then would represent man to God by offering sacrifices for sin. Some of those offerings the priest would offer on his own. Some of those offerings the people would bring, and the priest would offer them to God on their behalf. But the priest was the mediator between God and man. And in the Old Testament and in the nation of Israel, a priest was to be from a very specific family. There were 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. One of those was the tribe of Levi, the sons of Levi. You could not be a priest unless you were of that tribe of Levi. And even more specifically than that, the priests were from a specific family, the family of Aaron and his descendants. And so it was a very special position, a special place, because you had to come from a special family. And as such, as a priest, you enjoyed special access. Priests were able to do things, perform functions in the tabernacle and in the temple that no one else could do. It doesn't matter if you were a great military leader. It doesn't matter if you were the king himself. There were specific things that only priests could do. And of course, Uzziah the king found that out when he decided he was going to go and offer incense on the altar of incense in the temple. And God judged him quite severely because of it. So there was special access. There was also a special relationship with God. Often in the Old Testament, you'll read about how God spoke of the tribe of Levi belonging to Him personally, where God would say, they are mine. They belong to me. In the same way, you and I as believers are born into a special family, the family of God. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority, the right to be called the children of God. We're part of God's family. We also have special access to come boldly into the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And we also have a special relationship, a special connection with God. The book of Revelation brings this out. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. He's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. But you know, before we go on, we need to point something out. Yes, your identity, who you are, is a holy priesthood. You have a special relationship as a believer. You have a special connection with God. That capacity is there, but just because you have access does not mean that you have fellowship. And see, that becomes a choice on our behalf. Because of Christ, because of the offer of salvation, the path is made available. The line is open. But it's up to us on a regular basis, on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis to actually walk in fellowship with him. And it's a sad reality that many, if not most, believers are comfortable and used to not fellowshipping with God. They know how to do the external things. They know how to put on a suit and tie and come to church. They know how to stand and sing and do sort of the externalities of religion, but they're not walking in fellowship with God. They're not in communion with God throughout their day. God's not dealing with them and chipping off the rough edges and dealing with fleshly habits and toxic behavioral patterns like he should be in all of us, because we're not in fellowship with God.
Good.
And we're disconnected from the strength and the power that comes when we're in fellowship with God. So in Christ, we are a priesthood. But this priesthood is described as a royal priesthood. We could say it this way: it's a new priesthood that's actually old. Let me explain what I mean. We don't want to spend the time that really we could spend here, but the book of Hebrews talks about a better priesthood that predated the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood that came before. And of course, Christ, Jesus Christ, would come as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You can read all about that in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 7. It was a priesthood that not only predated the Levitical priesthood, but it was a better priesthood. And as believers, our priesthood is derived from the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And he was a high priest after that order. And so it's a new priesthood that's actually the original. Or as the young people say, it's the OG, all right? It's the original. It's the better line, the priesthood, because the Levitical priesthood was set aside when that veil of the temple was ripped in half. In fact, go to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll just look at a couple of these verses. Hebrews 10, verse 19. The Levitical priesthood was set aside when the veil of the temple, which represented the body of Jesus Christ, was torn in two from the top to the bottom, signifying this is not an act of man, this was an act coming from God himself. We read about that, Hebrews chapter 10, look there in verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19, the Bible says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." There's that priesthood. We have the right of access, and we can access that boldly, right into the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new, verse 20, a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil. There's that veil, which, or that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So now, you and I can be part of a priesthood that is a royal priesthood with access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is who we are in Christ. We are a generation that has been chosen. We are a priesthood that is royal, and we are a nation that is holy. A nation that is holy. Now, before we go on, I want to point out the fact that this was God's will, this was God's plan for his people, the nation of Israel. In fact, in Exodus chapter 19, the Bible says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests," like we just spoke about, "and a holy nation." That was God's plan for them in the past, but because they chose to walk away from the covenant, from the promise, they have been set aside. And now God is building a new nation, a holy nation. And that word nation just simply means a multitude. It's a company. It's a troop of people. People with a collective national identity. And so a nation is a collection of people who kind of identify together as one specific thing. And this kingdom, this nation, the only way one becomes a part, there's no immigration into this nation. The only way that you become a citizen of this nation is by birth, the new birth, when you were born again. And when you were born again, you were able to see, you were able to experience, you were able to perceive now and become part of the kingdom of God. And now you're a citizen of this nation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, the Bible says, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens." A nation, fellow citizens, and who are we fellow citizens with? The saints. I like that. And the household of God. As a believer, you have a new national identity. And you might be a proud American. You might be like me. I like to fly the American flag. I'm happy that God has allowed me to be an American. But when I got saved, I got a new national identity. I became part of a new nation. I became a citizen because I was born again of the nation that God is building. I became a fellow citizen with the saints and the household of God, a specific people with a national identity. But not only that, not only just a nation, but a nation that is holy. The word holy means separated. It means set apart. It means different from this world. It means of pure and superior moral quality, a group of people that is distinct, and not just distinct for distinct sake, but they're distinct because they are distinct in the same way that God is distinct. They are different because they are like God. And I'll come around to the same point a little bit later and expound on a little bit more. But this is the holiness that God wants us to be. He's forming a new nation from those who are born again, those who are saved, and it's God's will for those saved individuals to be holy. And this holiness is both positional, and God intends for it also to be practical. It's positional in the fact that you and I, when we were saved, we received the righteousness of Christ, his robes for mine. My sinful, scarred, tattered clothing of wickedness and sin that was me before Christ was given to him. He took that on the cross, and I received his robes of righteousness, and I am positionally holy, and that's a wonderful thing. Now I need to act like it. Practically speaking, to live consistent with who God declares me to be, so that the messaging is consistent. Amen. I am who God declares me to be. My holiness, my distinction, my separation, my difference from this world is because I am striving to be more and more like God. And the closer and closer I get, drawing closer to God, the farther away from the things of this world I really become. My desires, they're just not what they used to be. The things that really used to motivate me and really get me going just begin to fade. in the light of His glory and His grace. We're to be a nation that is holy. That is our identity, and there's also an application. That is how we are. That's how we are to live. But fourthly, in this, the particulars of who we are, we're to be a people that's peculiar. Now, this is very interesting, and something, honestly, I didn't fully realize until studying this out. That word peculiar, we use that word to describe someone who is weird. Well, that's weird. That's peculiar. I've never seen that before. But that's not actually what the Old English word peculiar means at all. In fact, if you were, it's a good way to understand this, if you were to go back to your Webster's 1828 to define how words would have been most likely used in the King James translation, the word peculiar doesn't mean being weird. However, it means this, and this is Webster's dictionary definition. It means appropriate, belonging to a person, and to him only. And then he uses a couple illustrations to help us understand what this means. Here's one illustration. Almost every writer has a peculiar style. That doesn't mean they are weird in their style. It just means it is a style that they own and is distinct in the fact that they own it. It is peculiar to them. He illustrates this again. He says, most men have manners peculiar to themselves. Now, that could mean, you know, men have manners that are weird. All right, that's on the table, right? But specifically, it just means a way of carrying ourselves that is distinct because we own it. Because it's especially belonging to that individual. In fact, another illustration of this could be in how this word is translated in the New Testament. Here's one example. Ephesians 1 and verse 14. The Bible says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The same Greek word translated purchased possession. And so we are, as believers, a peculiar people in the fact that we are the purchased possession of God. We are distinct because of our belonging to Him. We are a people for God's possession. Now think about this. This is an important truth. We should be different, not because we're weird. We should be different because we belong to Him. There's a lot of things we could do, perhaps even obnoxiously, in our own pride and selfishness that would make us weird. And some people like being weird. They like being, you know, out in front and, you know, nobody understands them because they know it all and they have so much more wisdom and enlightenment than anyone else around them. So they're just weird for weird's sake. And you know what? If that's you, whatever floats your boat, right? Go ahead and have fun. All right, but that's not what it's talking about. It's not saying you're to be a weird people just for being weird's sake. No, you're to be weird in a way, because you belong to God. Amen. And you think of this idea of possession. God owns you. It carries with it the idea of value. You're valuable to God. It carries the idea of worth. You're worth something to God. It carries the idea of preciousness. We have to teach our children as they're growing up how to take care of things that they own. Now, that kind of, a little bit of that comes natural as they grow older and they realize, I like that. That costs money and I don't want to spend any more money buying new ones. I'm going to take care of what I have. But there's something innate in us once we are a mature adult that we care for a little more of the things that we own more than the things that just somebody gives to us. And we're figuring this out, all right? Well, if we just give someone free housing, then they're more likely to take apart their motorcycle on the ivory-colored carpet in the living room. And I've actually seen that happen in some places. I remember going on visitation, knocking on someone's door, and came to the door. I looked in, and there was a motorcycle and the engine taken apart in pieces on this ivory-colored carpet. He was probably doing that because that house didn't belong to him. It belonged to the city or the housing authority or whatever. We're figuring out, if we can actually, you know, give them ownership, they'll take more care. Duh, all right? This is government. It takes them a while to, you know, catch on to things. But when we own it, when we have possession of it, we're much more likely to care for it, to protect it. In fact, some of these other ideas with possession, there's the idea of provision, that you'll care for it. The idea of protection from harm. The idea of security. And so as believers, we are God's purchased possession. He bought us with a price, the price of His own precious blood. We belong to Him, and because we belong to Him, we're valuable to Him. He provides for us, He protects us, He gives us that eternal security, and that's going to make us distinct. That's going to make us a little bit different as we draw closer and closer to Him. Not just different for different sake, but difference because God has called us to walk in a certain path, to live a certain way that's going to be different from the world. This, if you are a believer, this is who you are.
Amen.
This is your identity.
Right.
You need to know it and you need to own it. This is who you are. But not only in this passage do we see the particulars of who we are, but we also see the purpose for who we are. Okay, God is building us into a holy nation. God is building us into a priesthood that's royal, a royal priesthood. God's building us into a peculiar people. This is who He has made us in Christ, in His Son. Why? Well, there's a purpose for why God has done this. There's an end game. There's something that He wants from us. He desires from us, and this is specifically, it is our showing. Verse number 9, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is the purpose of our identity. Remember we said an identity helps you to understand who you are. It gives you a foundation for a place of belonging, but then it also provides direction for the future. And so here's the direction. Our identity is this, and because our identity is this, this is what we ought to be doing. We ought to be showing forth. And the idea of showing forth is proclaiming. It's announcing. It's publishing. It's making known through praise, through proclaiming, and even the word celebration is there. As believers, it is our function, it is our purpose to embrace our new identity. And then because of that, we are to proclaim, we are to praise, we are to celebrate, not ourselves, but we're to celebrate our Savior. And specifically, what are we celebrating? What are we showing forth? What are we proclaiming? We're proclaiming the praises of Him who called us. That is God Himself. The praises, and you'll notice that that is plural. It's not just the praise, but it is the praises. That means there are multiple facets of who God is that we can praise, that we can praise Him for. There's multiple things that we can point out about who God is to our world and say, I want to highlight this. I want my life to point this out to the people that are around me. The word praises means virtues. It means excellencies. It means the supreme and eminent qualities of God. There are certain things about God and His character and His nature. And it's our function to point out those qualities. It's our function to bring praise to God. It's our function to celebrate who God is with our lives. And our identity should feed that function that God has for us. We enjoy this new position in Christ. All those things that we pointed out, we enjoy that for one single purpose, to bring praise to God. Our purpose is to shine not for ourselves, but to shine for Him.
Amen.
And that purpose, that goal for who God has made us to be remains the same. Even back in the Old Testament, it was God's purpose for the nation of Israel to do the exact same thing. In Isaiah 43:21, God said, "This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." That was God's plan and purpose for His people in the Old Testament, and that is God's plan and His purpose for His people in the New Testament. That's you and I. to show forth His praise. And as we are bringing and pointing people to Christ, pointing people to God, praising God, as we are directing that attention to God, the attention that He deserves, we must always remember something, and something that is very important, and that is our calling. He points this out at the end of verse number 9. We should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. In fulfilling our purpose, we must never forget where we came from. Where did we come from? Well, we were delivered from darkness. We've been called, summoned. We've been invited out of darkness. You know, God came to us. We wouldn't have sought after Him on our own, but God came to us. He allowed Himself to be lifted up from this earth and put on a cross. And because the Son of Man is lifted up, He's drawing all men to Himself. He is the one that called out to you as a lost sinner and said, "Hey, come. There's forgiveness for sins. Come. You don't know where you're going. You don't know what life is all about. You're in darkness. You're in sin. You're in evil. Come." And I'm glad that God called to me. And if you're saved, God called out to you. He invited you. He summoned you out of darkness. When Paul was giving his testimony in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, he described God's purpose for him as an apostle to the Gentiles, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin. God calls us from darkness. He calls us from the realm of sin and evil. He calls us from the power of that sin, the power of that darkness. And He's translating us into the kingdom of His dear Son. In fact, Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." We've been called out of darkness and we've been called into His marvelous, His amazing, His wonderful, His remarkable light. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's called us out of darkness. Yes, we enjoy a position of being a holy nation. We enjoy the position of being a royal priesthood. But let's never forget that we were in darkness before God called us. We were in darkness when God called out to us and delivered us from that darkness and translated us into His kingdom. He brought light to our heart and to our life. We've been delivered from darkness. But then in verse 10, we've also been promoted to a people. He says, "which in time past were not a people." Idea of being not a people is having in this life no purpose, having no significance, having no reason for life, no reason for living. There is nothing special about us at all. That's before Christ. We were not a people. But now, we are the people, and not just a people, we are the people of God. We've been given a purpose now. We've been given significance. We've been given a reason for living by God Himself. What an honor. What a special place, a special position. We are now a people of special value to God. And we must never forget that this is not because of who we are. Do you remember what God said to His people? "I chose you not because you were something special. The Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto His fathers," because of His love and because of His promise, not because you are anything significant or you are anything special. Now, just as a side note, so that we understand and we don't get messed up on what the Bible is telling us here. In Romans chapter 11, the Bible makes it clear that believers do not replace Israel. We have not taken their place. We have not shoved them to the side, and now we get all of the benefits that were supposed to be directed towards them. God has not, Romans 11, 1, God has not cast away his people. His prophetic clock, yes, was stopped when Messiah was cut off, when Jesus was rejected. But when we as believers are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, God will resume his focus on the Jewish people during the tribulation and the thousand-year kingdom. And as a result, we're reminded in Romans chapter 11, verses 20 and 21, that we are to not be high-minded, but instead fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. This is the attitude we have. Yes, we are distinct in the fact that God owns us, that we are his possession. We're distinct. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We are a chosen generation, but that's not because we're anything special. In fact, the children of Israel shared that position, and they thought they were something special. In Romans chapter 11, it talks about how God cut some of those branches off, and we as a wild olive branch were grafted in. Be not high-minded, but fear. If God didn't spare them, he won't spare you as well. And this is the attitude that I think is the emphasis of here, verse 10. We're special in the eyes of God, but that's not because of us. It's because of him. We were delivered from darkness. We were promoted from not being a people to now being a people. And we were ministered mercy. At the end of the verse, it says there in verse 10, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The one thing that we needed the most was the mercy of God.
Right.
Because of our sin, because of our choice of rebellion against God, that calls God's judgment upon us, and we are in desperate need of his mercy. And guess what? God is rich in mercy.
Amen.
His mercy endures forever for all who would come to him through the person of Jesus Christ. That one thing we needed most is that which God granted to us through the person of Jesus Christ. So tonight, who are you? Who are you? Your identity is important. If you're not saved, if you're lost, none of these things apply to you.
Right.
You're not a nation. You're outside. You're outside the mercy of God. You're not a holy nation. You're not a peculiar, possessed people. You're not a royal priesthood at all. You're on the outside looking in. Now, you have a choice in that. You have a choice in whether or not God's calling out to you. He's calling you in the darkness. But you've got to respond and come to the light. Turn to the light. But obviously, this passage and Peter writing here is directed towards us as believers. And so there's two things that God wants from us from this passage. Step number one, understand who you are in Christ.
Amen.
Does it mean anything to you?
Yeah.
You, me, I, not because of me or anything, I'm not special at all, but because of Christ, I'm a chosen generation. I'm a royal priesthood. I'm a peculiar people in a holy nation. This is who I am, and it's all because of him. I owe everything to him.
Sir.
And it goes down to my identity, who I am at the very core. It comes from him. I owe my life to him. And because of who I am, step number one, understanding that, there is step number two. And that is fulfilling my purpose by proclaiming the praises and the virtues of Christ. Always remembering what I was before Christ. proclaiming His praises, not tooting my own horn. Look at all the things that have changed in my life. Look at what a great Christian I am. But proclaiming His praises because I remember what I was before I met Christ. Who are you? And when you understand who you are, it'll change what you do.
Amen.
When you understand that you are a holy nation, it ought to change the life that you live to be a holy life. Amen. When you understand that God bought you and He paid a high price for you, then you have no problem with, God, whatever you want me to do, I will do.
Amen.
When you understand that He purchased, 1 Corinthians talks about how that price, He bought your body. Your body belongs to Him.
Right.
He's the owner. That means He can dictate what you put in your body, what you put on your body, how you display your body. He can dictate it all because it belongs to Him.
Yep.
When we understand who we are, it changes how we live.
Good.
And it gives us a purpose. And so, believer, this week, your purpose is to live bringing praise to your Savior.
Amen.
Your purpose is to proclaim the virtues of who God is. And you can do that because you know and you're secure. We could even use the term comfortable. You're comfortable in who God has made you to be. And once you get a proper grip on that, it never gets old. It never gets tired. It never gets old hat. It never gets, oh, no, big deal. I heard all this before. Oh, it's important. And it's significant.
Amen.
That's who we are. And that's the effect it should have on our lives.